Hey guys, my name is JD and I want to welcome all of you back to GNG's Think Bible podcast. Let me just start today by thanking all of you who are continuing to listen to these podcasts and who are participating in the Bible reading plan. I just want to start today by saying personally that this year of intense Bible reading has truly changed me and challenged me to deepen my faith in a real way. I've learned more about Scripture, and I've come to greater levels of understanding about biblical concepts that I didn't truly grasp before, and I've even been challenged to step up and change the way I live in certain areas. And I know that many of you have experienced the same thing. I remember talking to one man here at GNG who had said that he never used to read the Bible, despite the fact that he had gone to church for years. He jumped into the Bible reading plan, and now he's reading every day, loving it, and he feels like he's growing. Guys, there simply is no substitute for daily consumption of God's words if we want to grow in our faith. And it's not too late to start. Download the Read Scripture app and just roll into it. If you're up to date on the Bible reading plan, however, you should be working your way through the letters of Paul. These letters were sent to various churches that he had either helped to start or simply wanted to challenge and encourage. I personally have loved reading these letters. They're so real, so raw, and so full of emotion. He challenges some, and he encourages some, and he calls some people to change, and he repeatedly prays for all of them, and he lets them know that he loves them. I think Paul's example of Christian leadership is an absolute blessing, and I really hope that you've been enjoying these books. But you're probably getting ready to read or have just completed the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And if you've watched the Bible Project videos on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they indicate that there are these three overarching themes that play major roles in these books. And those three themes are holiness, love, and hope. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to focus on one of those and hopefully show you how it actually forms the backbone for the other two. Now, the backstory for the Thessalonian letters is relatively straightforward. Acts 17 tells us that Paul and Silas had gone to Thessalonica, which was in an area of Greece known as Macedonia. And Paul, following his normal custom, went to the Jewish synagogue to worship along with the other Jews living in that large city. Now, Thessalonica was one of the biggest and most important cities in the Roman Empire in this time, and so Paul is definitely out of his Jewish element, so to speak. The Greeks worshipped a number of gods and deities, and the Romans hailed their king, Caesar, as the Lord of the world. Now, many of the Caesars demanded to be worshipped as gods. And religiously, the Romans didn't much care themselves if you worshipped other gods, but they were bound and determined that you would worship Caesar as well. He was to be the top dog for anyone who was ruled by Rome. And so it's into this context that Paul begins a three-week missionary effort in this large city that begins in a Jewish synagogue. Acts 17 says this, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Now, I want to stop there. So he waltzes into this Jewish synagogue. So there's other Jews, people who are reading what we now know as the Old Testament. And he begins reasoning with them from the Old Testament, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. In other words, he's proclaiming Jesus. He goes on to say, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. And he shows how through the prophets and through the Old Testament that it was foretold that the Messiah would come, that he would have to die, and that he would have to rise from the dead. In verse 4 of chapter 17 in Acts says that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks, all right, Gentiles, and quite a few prominent women. So long story short, Paul's missionary efforts worked. He goes in, he tells the story about Jesus to a bunch of Jews and Gentiles, and people start coming to faith in Jesus. This is all going really well, but then it all goes south and fast. A number of jealous Jews in the city, mad that Paul was gaining converts to Christianity, complained to city officials and, quote, bad characters, who started a riot claiming that Paul was encouraging people to rebel against Caesar. Ultimately, Paul and Silas got run out of town, and in Paul's absence, this fledgling church experienced significant persecution and mistreatment because of their beliefs. But despite having to bounce out of town, Paul's love for the Thessalonians and his concern for them was deep. So he sent Timothy to check on them. And we read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "So when we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials." Trials simply means the persecution they were facing, the mistreatment they were receiving for their beliefs. Paul goes on to say, "For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." In other words, Paul is saying, "Hey guys, we told you that if you accepted this way of life, there were going to be people who disagreed, people who treated you poorly, people who persecuted you, and that's basically what happened." But he goes on to say, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain." In other words, Paul was afraid that the persecution they were experiencing had left them unwilling to continue in their faith. He's thinking like, they're probably going, "Heck with this Jesus thing, man. It's done nothing but hurt us." But Paul is overjoyed when Timothy comes back from Thessalonica to find out that the Thessalonians have stayed strong in their faith. He says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, "For now we really live." You can just hear Paul saying this. He's like, "I'm really happy and I'm really living. I'm really feeling alive right now because I know you are standing firm in the Lord." Paul's saying here, knowing that they were standing strong in their faith despite persecution gave him a true joy. But I think we have to ask a really particular question as we assess these two books. What was it that allowed the Thessalonians to face that persecution and keep their faith? I mean, when Timothy went, he had every fear that he was going to find out and then go have to tell Paul that the Thessalonian believers had given up in their absence. But he doesn't find that was the case at all. What was it that allowed them to endure mistreatment, hardship, isolation, and even martyrdom for their beliefs? What helped them continue to do good in a city where they kept being treated badly? The book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians expands upon it, tells us that they had one thing that gave them the ability to do all of this, and that one thing was hope. Hope. Now, that might seem like a strange thing, but both of the letters to the Thessalonians give a clear indication about what constitutes the foundation and basis of the hope Christians have and the impact that that can have on our lives. So what I want to do is I want to dive in and I will just take a look at several different passages from 1 and 2 Thessalonians that give us clarity on this world-altering hope that is available to Christians, what it's based upon, and the impact that it can have on our lives. So Paul opens the first letter to the Thessalonians with a prayer of gratitude for the faith of the Thessalonians. He says this in chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." All right, I want to read that to you again. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words." All right, in other words, they didn't just go, "Oh, okay, Jesus is God. That sounds nice," and then move on about their lives as if nothing had happened. No, he says that it didn't just come with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You see, Paul said that the conversion that they experienced was displayed powerfully in a changed life. But what was the evidence that this powerful change had occurred? Later on down in the chapter, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "You turn to God from idols to serving the living and true God." and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So Paul claims that the evidence of their conversion was not just words or thoughts, right? But rather a powerful change in behavior that came through their willingness to do two important things. First and foremost, they rejected idols and false gods that they had believed in and worshipped before. Remember, this was an extremely multi-ethnic city with loads and loads of gods that were being worshipped, and they turned to the true worship of the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, and rejected their own particular religious background. So despite the fact that it had caused them serious persecution and mistreatment by the non-believers in Thessalonica, they had changed and been converted, and they stopped worshiping idols and started worshiping Jesus. But there was more. And this is the really important one. You see, Paul says that it wasn't that they just that they turned from false worship. He says this: "You are waiting on God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who saves us from the coming wrath." So they stopped worshiping false gods, but they turned their hope from the here and now, from life as we know it, and they placed it on the future return of Jesus. Now, let me just try to ground this for you. Instead of placing their hope on the persecution they were facing dying down or going away, they placed their hope on the day when God would return, when Jesus would come back and the world would be made new. Instead of placing their hope in seeking political power in their city and in their world, and instead of like trying to change the world that way, they placed their hope on God's eventual return, at which point he would be placed on the throne of the world. Instead of seeking material comforts and hoping for money or sex to make them feel better, they comforted themselves in the knowledge that if they simply remained faithful, God would one day comfort them. In other words, they didn't place their hope on life getting better now. They placed their hope on the eventual return of Christ and his renewing of all creation. That became their focus. Not the persecution they were dealing with now, not the struggles they were fighting against, not the difficulties of life, but rather, I am focused on living in such a way that I will be ready when Christ returns. Now, what I want to do is I want to kind of bring this into our context a little bit. Despite what some people may say, it's a pretty difficult time in American history to be a Christian. Now, let's be honest. We're not currently being persecuted physically in America the way that the Thessalonians were being persecuted at that time. But around the world, Christians are consistently experiencing significant persecution. Open Doors USA, which is a group that monitors Christian persecution around the globe, indicates that nearly 100,000 Christians die annually around the world simply because of what they believe. 100,000 people. Now, we don't see a lot of that here, despite even some of the recent church shootings around America, but there has been no doubt a significant marginalization of biblical Christianity in America. From vitriolic attacks against Christians in the mainstream and social media, to widespread rejection of Christian values, to the frequent name-calling and slandering of Christians as bigots and haters, the truth is that the Christian faith is coming under greater levels of cultural pressure than before. Now, in light of this, what is our hope? Is our hope that America will one day become a nation that lives out Christian values again? Is our hope based on the idea that the nations and religious persecutors around the world will stop killing Christians? Is our hope to be founded on the idea that maybe one day people will be more accepting of biblical teaching and just let us live our lives? Or, I mean, you could even think about going the totally other direction. Should we place our hope in just kind of melding into the current culture, accepting its values, and kind of living the way everybody else does so that we can get people to stop marginalizing us? No. No to all of the above. We can't afford for any of these to be our hope. Now, let me be clear. I don't mean that we shouldn't try to teach Christian values to our culture. I don't mean that we shouldn't work to end persecution. I certainly don't mean that we shouldn't share our faith with others. But Paul says it clearly that in order to effectively face persecution, a Christian's hope must be placed on the future return of Jesus and not on the temporary comforts and pleasures of this life right now. And Paul says something in this passage that's so critical. The basis for our hope in Jesus' return is that Christ was raised from the dead. Let's go back to the passage. Paul says, "You turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom," and this is the important part, "whom he raised from the dead." You see, guys, this is critical for us. The only way that we can have hope in Jesus' return is if we actually believe that he physically died, that he was physically buried, and that he physically returned to life. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is a must-believe if you're going to have hope to face the world. Because the only way you'll be able to deal with the pressures and challenges and persecutions and difficulties of this life is if you believe that God did the impossible, raising Jesus from the dead. And Paul dealt with this same issue when he wrote to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this, "If there is no resurrection of the dead," in other words, if that doesn't happen, right? If God can't bring people back to life, he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. In other words, he says, if the resurrection didn't happen or that's not true or God can't do that, then all of this, Christianity, all of it, it's useless. He goes on, he says, "More than that, we are then to be found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised." In other words, what Paul's saying is, not only is our faith useless, but I'm actually a liar because I've been telling people that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. All right, verse 16, he says, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or who have died in Christ are lost." And then he says this in verse 19, which is just fascinating statement. He says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ." In other words, if we can only hope that the things that Christ taught us and the example that he set, is if it's only good for this life, then of all people we are the most to be pitied. What a powerful statement. So to sum it all up, and for us today, the only thing that we can place our hope on is the return of Christ to remake and reshape and renew the world. Our hope can't be on a job promotion or in the family that we've always wanted or in a marriage or salary or house or whatever. Our hope must be on his eventual return to set everything right. But we can't have a hope in his return if we don't believe that he rose from the dead. Without that, we can't have that hope. Now, I can sense that for some of you, right here, there may be a question or objection rising up in some of your minds. And I bet it goes something like this. You're probably thinking, okay, JD, I mean, I hear what you're saying. Okay, so placing all of our hope on the future and when Jesus comes back, it's all going to be better. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He says, but I bet some of you are thinking, doesn't placing all of our hope in the future return of Jesus give us a free pass to simply let the world crumble around us? I mean, doesn't that just excuse us to not share our faith and to hole up in little Christian communities that never extend beyond our walls? And my answer to that is really twofold. The first answer is, unfortunately, yes. There are many Christian people and groups and churches over the years that have placed their hope in the future of Christ's return so much that they became separated, uninvolved, and unwilling to do much to change the culture around them, or they simply became antithetical to it. That's certainly one possible downside of placing your hope in Christ's return, that you could go so far that you simply detach from the world. Many of you who are Christians have probably heard the phrase that someone is, quote, so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. This certainly can happen. But Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians presents us with a much different picture. In fact, he clearly indicates that it is believing in Jesus' resurrection and an eventual return that gives you the internal resources to make the world a better place. You see, for Paul, it's not so much that, oh yes, we place our hope in the future and so we ignore the present completely. No, what Paul's saying is the future is guaranteed. We know what's going to happen when Christ returns, and we know what's going to happen to us. So we can get busy with dealing with what's happening in the world right now and make it a better place to live and make ourselves better in preparation for that day. Let me give you a couple examples. In 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 3 through, or I'm sorry, verse 3 through 6, Paul says this. He says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. And that's just a kind of a fancy Bible word for saying that he wants us to be made more and more good, more and more righteous, more and more holy, that our behavior improves and we become better over time, right? He says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of his brother or sister. Now, see, many people read a passage like this and they roll their eyes and say that Paul is just bashing sexuality. But Paul's point isn't that people shouldn't have sex. It's that when you have sex outside of a committed marriage relationship, that people end up getting hurt. In Thessalonica, it was not uncommon for people to engage in all kinds of extramarital sexual behaviors. Relationships in that city were frequently being torn apart. People were being hurt. Relationships were being broken. And we see this happening in our world today. You see, Paul's overarching point here is that when you believe that Jesus is eventually going to come back, and you believe that he actually came back to life from the dead and that he's coming to renew the earth, you have this power available to you to resist sexual temptation. In other words, you can look at yourself and go, yes, there's a part of me physically that wants to do this, this, or that. But I know that one of these days, God is going to come and remake the entire world, and I want to live my life in a way that prepares for that reality. And so by resisting sexual temptation, we actually help make the world a place where there are more healthy relationships and more healthy families. And the more healthy relationships and families there are, the better the world is. But Paul isn't done. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 through 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anyone. You see, his point is simple. Belief in Christ's eventual return takes the fear of the future off of your mind. You know what's going to happen. He's going to come back. He came back from the dead. We will be resurrected from the dead if we die before he comes back. So the future isn't a concern for us. We know what's going to happen. So we can focus on living a good life now. And so he says, work hard. Don't go into unnecessary debt. Live your life in a way that's respectful and kind to other people. Now, let me just ask you a question. If everybody did that, wouldn't the world naturally be a better place? He goes on in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, to echo the same theme. He says, we hear that there are some among you who are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, listen to this phrase. He says, never tire of doing what is good. Now, in other words, Paul's commanding them to have a job, to work hard at it, to avoid getting involved in gossip and the rumor mill. And finally, he ends with that phrase that I just love. He says, never tire of doing what is good. And again, I ask you, if everyone followed these simple instructions, doesn't it seem like the world would be a better place? You see, the objection that by placing our hope in the future, then we're going to ignore the present isn't necessarily true. In fact, Paul, His point here is that our faith in Christ and our ability to place all of our hope on his eventual return frees us from the worry and fear about what happens after we die. We know we'll be with him. We know we'll be in a renewed and perfect creation. So it gives us the freedom to begin working on making this world a better place and living lives of ever-increasing purity and holiness. You see, it is our hope in Christ's second coming based on the fact of his resurrection that gives us the power to live holy and good lives. Now, I want you to remember something. This was a group of people that were facing extreme persecution. And yet Paul was stating that they should live lives of purity, humility, holiness, and love, despite the fact that they were being mistreated on a daily basis. I would argue that the only way that you are even capable of responding to hostility with love is if you believe that there is more than just this life. I mean, if you don't believe in a future and in a hope that one of these days everything is going to be made right, if you don't have that hope, then responding to hostility with love is just not going to be on your radar, because it just means that you're going to get kicked around all the way through life, and eventually there will never be justice for that. But I would go one step further. I think the only way that you have the power to live a consistently good and holy life is to know that your behavior and the kind of life you live matters for what comes after. Right? In other words, if you think that when you die, you're dead and that's it and that's all, the motivation for living a consistently good and holy life is relatively small. I'm not saying it's that some people don't try and that there aren't, you know, people who do good things out in the world who don't believe what we believe. I'm not saying that at all. All right, but the simple fact of the matter is that your natural motivation for doing the good things that we know we ought to do in a consistent manner across a lifetime is relatively small if you don't believe that there's something that this matters for. I mean, think about it. How many times have you heard people say things like, oh, well, you only live once, right? To justify some rash or sinful behavior. I mean, the thought process behind that, whether it's intended or not, basically goes something like this. Well, I'm going to live and then I'm going to die and be nothing, so I might as well have fun while I'm here. You see, what Paul makes clear to the Thessalonians is that for Christians, the single greatest inspiration for making changes in ourselves and the world around us is a deep and abiding belief that Jesus came back from the dead and that he will one day return to renew and recreate the world in which we live. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you truly believe that Jesus came back from the dead? I mean, do you really believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is alive and that he will one day return to make everything right? Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that one day all evil, all persecution, all strife and sin will end and that God will remake the world as it was intended to be? Do you believe that? And do you really place your hope on those truths? Or are you placing your hope in the things that you can see, feel, and touch in this world right now? As I close this podcast, I want to end with one of Paul's prayers from the book of 2 Thessalonians. You'll find it in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul prayed this. He says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and," here's the phrase, "good hope. May this God encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." In this prayer, Paul clearly connects every good word and deed back to the truth that we have a good hope. And guys, it really is a good hope. It's a hope that if we truly latch onto it, it will help us overcome the selfishness and addictions that we face in this life. Because we know that we aren't just living for this life. We're living for the day that Jesus returns. It's a hope that will allow us to face difficulty with dignity and evil with peace and courage, because we know that no matter how bad life may be right now, it does not compare to how great it will be when Jesus returns. It's a hope that will allow us to take up our own crosses, because we are grateful to the one who died for us and whose resurrection guarantees that death doesn't have the final word in our lives. It's a hope that allows us to look forward to the renewed heavens and earth rather than focusing all our life and energy on simply making ourselves comfortable now. Now, some of you listening to me may not have that hope. Maybe those four questions above that I asked you, you just can't honestly say that you do believe that yet. You may question the Christian idea of Jesus' return. You may think that this life is all there is. What I would simply encourage you to do is to dig into God's Word. Read the four biographies of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You can find those in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Reread Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. You know, read what he had to say about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But look at this stuff. Read it and remember how truly changed we can be when our hope is founded on a rock-solid belief that Jesus is alive and that he will return. It's that hope that makes us better. And it's that hope that can make our world better. All right, guys. I hope you enjoyed this quick rush through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but that's all we have time for today. So until next time, just encourage you, think biblically, think logically, think honestly. Take care.